Let's pray. Lord our God, we are about to touch your word. We are about to open your holy and inspired word. And so we pray that you give us attentive hearts, attentive minds. Due reverence as we carefully handle your word. And we pray that you would, by the work of your Holy Spirit, apply the beauties of your gospel to your people gathered here. All this we pray in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen. Open with me, if you will, to the book of Ruth. I will find it in this copy of the ESV. We used the New King James back at Zion Reformed, and so I will be using the New King James throughout the service, but I'll read it first here in the ESV. Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Joshua judges Ruth early in the Bible. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. Well, in God's providence, when I was asked to come here and preach this evening, it happened on the week in which I'm beginning a new series through the book of Ruth. So you get the introduction to Ruth. If you want to hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said, you're going to have to go on sermon audio and catch it later. But the book of Ruth is a fascinating, short narrative. It is only 4 chapters. It, unlike Esther, does reference God. But it is a fascinating story of a covenant family who moved into a foreign land. Everything seemingly went wrong for them in that foreign land, Moab. And as we work through the 4 chapters of Ruth, we see the good hand of God's providence laid upon Naomi and then her daughter-in-law, Ruth, in the establishment of a family with Boaz. And ultimately, in the final verses, we're pointed to the reality that from this union, we see David as a great-grandson. And of course, ultimately, the greater than David flowing from this union in Christ Jesus. Fascinating that Jesus, our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would be a direct descendant of a Moabitess, and what would you call Jerichoan? Rahab, Ruth's coming mother-in-law from Jericho. And from these, we see the coming of our Lord. We often think of the Old Testament as God working with Israel, and it is, but working with Israel exclusively, which it is not. In the New Testament, we see the explosion, the expansion of the gospel. We see that primarily in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 as Jesus is about to ascend and he directs his church to his disciples to go out into all nations, baptizing and teaching and making disciples of all people. And that is where we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But already in the Old Testament, we see glimmers of that. We see glimmers of the breadth of the gospel of our Lord as this Moabitess, the prostitute from Jericho, Uriah the Hittite, and others are graciously, lovingly, mercifully brought into the covenant. And not as outsiders, but as integral members and even direct ancestors of our Lord. Title this evening is A Life of Sorrow. And if you were reading along or even listening to these first five verses of Ruth, undoubtedly you understand why. We have in five verses a synopsis of 10 years of sorrow for Naomi. There are times in our lives, in the lives of each person, in the lives of each child of God, wherein we are tempted or inclined to experience times of dissatisfaction with God's good hand of providence. It's not right. We ought not. But we're weak, and by nature we're selfish, and we want more. And so there are those temptations to dissatisfaction in God's providence. For some, that time is when financial woes make day-to-day living a very real challenge. I guess I'm liberal, but I'm going to take off my jacket. Financial woes can truly be a challenge for anyone. As you wonder, what are we going to eat next? My wife and I often look at those days in which we went through seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. I was late going into seminary. I was 35 years old, just turned 35, had five children, and moved 800 miles to a new state, to a new culture, and we have no idea how the bills got paid. You look back and the math does not work. I'm convinced it does not work. But the Lord kept us through it all. Those were challenging times when you look at people who have much more affluence and think, Lord, why can't I have that? There's a temptation. I know that temptation. For others, those days may be days of marital instability. They may be health questions. Again, I could speak to that, and many of you can as well. There can be family disruptions or a host of other contributing factors. Anything in this life can cause us to say, Lord, why me? And desire for something else. We're not always content with our lot in life, are we? We know we should, and as Christians we strive to be. When we see that old man welling up of discontent, you know, as Christians who are being sanctified, I trust that we try to put that down and reorient our emotions, our loves towards satisfaction in God. But there is that temptation. There are many, undoubtedly here, who have suffered great sorrows in your life. For some, that great sorrow has been in the past 12 months. It might be a fresh wound to you. Often that sorrow is the death of a spouse or of a child or of a parent. In our congregation in Menlo, South Dakota, each one of these is present in just the past few months. The separation by death can be debilitating. It can bring us very, very low. It can make us feel like we are living indeed a life of sorrow. So, if you have ever desired more than what God has given you, which is probably all of us, if you have ever wept tears of loss upon the death of a loved one, which again is probably all of us, then these first five verses of Ruth are sure to resonate in our hearts. In these preliminary verses, we see something very familiar. We see a covenant family, father, mother, and two sons, who had left their hometown in the hopes of a more comfortable life in the next country. And it happened to be a pagan land. A decade later, husband and both sons are dead, and wife is now 10 years older and helpless and seemingly hopeless in a strange land. Begs the question, how do we respond when we find ourselves in a spiritual strange land with all of our earthly support system ripped away? When our flesh leads us to follow those desires, we may know that we're walking away from God. We may know that we're following our own hearts and not the paths of God. We may try to justify it. Somehow I'll make an argument for why this is a good and necessary step. And then everything falls apart. And we've separated ourselves from the support network. We've separated ourselves from the church. We've separated ourselves from all of those means of grace that God has set before us. And we feel hopeless. And we've all witnessed that to one degree or another around us. Well, in Ruth, we shall witness God's covenant faithfulness and His mercy as it is set on display towards Naomi, towards Ruth, who does not even at this point know God, and as it develops into a new covenant home. The grace of God who takes those who are in a very bad spot, largely due to their own poor life choices, and lovingly, graciously, mercifully shows Himself in all of His glory as He redeems Ruth, as He establishes a covenant household, and He points us to the coming Christ. All of that flowing from the life of sorrow that we see in these first five verses. So I'd like to deal somewhat briefly this evening, 4 points. The first being life in the days of the judges. Secondly, the heritage of the family. Thirdly, the place of immigration. And finally, fourthly, the aftermath. Firstly, life in the day of the judges. We see this in the first verse, set our context of really precisely where we are. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now there's no indication of the precise time, the precise year, or who the judge may have been when the period of the judges of the events of Ruth occurred, but it is in that period of the time of the judges. And that narrows it down to about a 200-year period, starting 50 years before David. So it puts us at about 1050 B.C., going back to about 1250 B.C. So we're somewhere in that time period, 250 years before David. Because Naomi is ultimately the great-grandmother of David, we can narrow that down somewhat closer to probably 1150 to 1100 years B.C. For easy reference, David was king at 1,000 years before Christ. So this is the period in which Judges repeatedly states that common refrain, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That was the culture in which we're reading now. That is the culture in which Elimelech and Naomi lived. Israel would receive a judge from God. They would repent. God would bless them during the days of the judge. The judge would die, and everyone would once again do that which was right in his own eyes. They would fall away. An enemy would overwhelm them. God would have mercy. They would repent, send a new judge. And the cycle just continued like that. Why did they always do that which was right in their own eyes? Why didn't they learn? Well, that's not human nature. By nature, we are antinomians. We are opposed to submitting to the law. We just want to do things our own way. And Israel was living in a theocracy, but they weren't submitting to the theos, to God. They were submitting to their own selfish desires, which is our natural default position. And this is the attitude that brought so much sorrow, judgment, and suffering to all of Israel. And Elimelech and Naomi lived in that day. And in many ways, I think we can say that Elimelech and Naomi were a micro picture of Israel of their day. They also were going to live according to their own plans, their own desires, their own ways. And Elimelech and Naomi are a micro picture of our own hearts as well. Left to our own devices, we also do not desire to submit. We're never excited when we see the police officer on the street say, "Yes, great, a reminder to drive 55. No, we want to do what we want, when we want, how we want, where we want. Nothing new under the sun. And so they would not submit to God. They would not remain in Bethlehem where they had been placed, where God had promised all of Israel that he would bless them in the promised land. They were not satisfied. There's a famine. You can hear the excuses. No, there's a famine here. We can't live here. We have to go to Moab. It's necessary for our own. I have to do what's right with me, for me, right? That's how we always excuse. I just have to do what's right for me. They would not submit to God. And yet, like Israel and like ourselves, they wanted things their own way and they wanted the blessing of God upon them. They wanted to be able to claim God without submitting to God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, secondly, let's look somewhat at the characters of this narrative, at the heritage of the family. And there again, I think we're going to find a lot of similarity to our own culture. I was raised in a culture very similar to most of you, a covenant home. So where did they find home? Well, it wasn't in Sioux Center, Dort College. It wasn't in Minnow, where all the German Reformed settled. It wasn't even the south side of Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I was raised. No, theirs was Ephrata, Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. That was their hometown. And we can learn something just by the names of it. Ephrata is fruitful. That was the fruitful area. Bethlehem literally translates the house of bread. It is the breadbasket of Judah. And Judah, of course, is from the tribe, the primary tribe of Israel. They had a goodly heritage in a fertile, small town setting, about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. In fact, small town, little known. But if you had traveled to Bethlehem, you would likely find one of these historic road signs that we see going down the road. You pull over alongside the road there outside of Bethlehem and you'd see the little road sign that said, "This is where the patriarch Jacob buried his wife Rachel." That's what this town was best known for. It was the site of an early grave of their father whom God had made covenant with. The members of the family, Elimelech, his name literally means, "My God is my king." What a rich heritage Elimelech must have been born in. His father and mother looking at him and seeing this covenant blessing wanted him to remember every day of his life who he was and who he belonged to. When you sign your name on every document, you will be reminded that you belong to God. My God is my King. You cannot forget it. I can think of few names that are more rich than Elimelech. And Naomi as well. Another equally godly, pleasing name, literally means pleasant. Between this husband and wife, we see the fruit of covenant identity, of parents who trusted in the Lord, and that is shown reflective in the names that they chose for their children. But then we have the next generation, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, there are times when I hear the name that a young couple, they have a baby, and they tell you the name, and I try not to let my face show up, but sometimes I just think, what are you doing to your child? That's just cruel. I won't name any of the names because, I don't know, maybe you named your kids that. But that's just my response. But I've never heard names quite as cruel as Mahlon and Chilion. They translate weakling and pining, or sickly and full of consumption. Not very nice names. Now, doctors today might have looked at these two boys and said, well, they had their six-week checkup. We diagnosed them to have failure to thrive. They're not strong babies. And maybe that's why Eli and Naomi decided to name them that. I'm not sure. The text doesn't tell us. We do know that they died young, so there may have been health issues there. But Mahlon, meaning sickly or weakling, and Chilion means consumption or pining. So how we go from generation A of my God is King, marrying the pleasant one, Naomi, to weakling and consumption? I just can't get there. And I think that it is indicative of a darkening spirit, of two people reflective even in the names of their children, just not satisfied. And we see that in how they conduct themselves. Now this, we're reminded, is a covenant family of God from a prime tribe with names that reflect the faithfulness of God. They're settled in a small but significant town, a place where Genesis 35 reminds us of the burial of Rachel. There are indications that in the text that these weren't poor. They certainly weren't broke people, but they wanted to get out while the getting was good. They didn't want to risk the dirty 30s that many of our forefathers here went through, where everything was lost, and move to the new town, Moab. That's our third point, the place of immigration. A city near, or a territory near the Dead Sea, a foreign land, but a land that was abounding with fruit and grains. There was more there, but it was a pagan nation. They worshipped the fertility gods rather than the Lord God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who had made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not worship the God who brought them out with a powerful hand from the land of Egypt and established them in the promised land. Moab was a historic enemy. If you remember from Genesis 19, remember the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife and daughters started to leave Sodom, but ultimately only Lot and his daughters did leave. And then that very ugly text in Genesis 19 where we read of the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughter. And the result of that relationship was a son named Moab. Closely related, but historic enemies of Israel. In Numbers 21, we hear of it again with a very familiar story of the king of Moab employing a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel, only to be reprimanded and corrected even by his own donkey. Case where the donkey is smarter than the prophet. Moab is also the place of that story that my catechism kids love to hear, the story of Eglon, the fat king of Moab, and of Ehud, the left-handed judge who slew him. But that was in a time when Moab had taken Israel captive, and they were the overseers. So they were enemies, and going way back. So they leave the land of God's promises. They go to the land of God's enemies. And the bigger hurt of this is not so much where they went, but where they left. They left the place where God had promised that he would bless his people. They left the covenant people of God to seek a better life on their own apart from him. The Elimelechs left the land of God's promise. They sought an easy life in a land that did not know Jehovah. Time and time again, we see this even in the church, don't we? As sometimes it's young people, sometimes it's older that definitely should know better. Moving away from where the Lord has blessed them, moving away from the church, going to a place where there is no church or where there is no faithful church, and excusing it by, well, I have to do it for work, I have to do it for family, and I'm sure something will work out. Something will work out. Rather than prioritizing, placing themselves in the path of God's blessing, in the sanctuary of his church, where the Lord has promised that he will always be present. And almost certainly, Elimelech and Naomi thought, you know what, we're just going to do this for a little while. We have to do this for us. We have to do this because we have a family. We have to make sure that we're in a place where we can make some good money now, and then we'll come back to the place of God's blessing. You see, seldom do Christians plan to walk in sin for an extended period of time. We just plan to tiptoe into it a little bit, enjoy a few of the pleasures, and then we'll come right back. But when we tiptoe into sin, it normally develops into a lifestyle of sin. 10 years after leaving Bethlehem, Naomi finds herself living in a shattered world. Everything that she cherished was gone, and she was still far from the land of God's promises. Just a little while quickly turns into 10, and pretty soon her husband is dead. Pretty soon each of her sons are dead. This is the very definition of the sinful walk. What can be justified in the beginning through mental gymnastics soon leaves us destitute, confused, and hopeless. Because we decide that we're going to walk according to our own wisdom, in our own way, according to our own paths, and we're going to leave the old paths. We're going to leave that place where God had promised he would hold me, provide for me. And so everything falls apart. That brings us then to the aftermath. Hope Pastor wasn't too sick, because I think that I'm drinking the rest of his water. Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite wives. The expected happens. It is what it is. When you bring your family into a pagan culture, who are they going to marry? They're going to marry pagans. The risk that they brought their sons into when they moved here is soon fulfilled. God commands us that we marry only in the Lord. The temptation, young people, is to try to stretch the boundary of what that means or justify it by saying, I'm going to marry this woman or this man and, you know, I'll be a good witness. And pretty soon the Lord will convert them and it's really a good thing because we're trying to twist and distort God's word and make it fit our desire. So-and-so did it, and their husband, their wife, later converted, and everything was great. It'll be fine, she said. And even in the text before us, we see that actually happening with Ruth, the Moabitess. She marries, presumably, the Chilion, and couple chapters later, we see that she is converted and your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And like we began, she is used by God as a mother of Christ. But that was God's work. That wasn't Jillian's work. That was God being merciful to a man who was walking in sin, to a woman who he graciously snatched out of the fire and was pleased to redeem. Remember, there were two daughters-in-law, and the other one went back. Orpah went back. We can't bank on the Lord fixing our rebellion. And that's really what happened. God in his providence was pleased to take Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion to the grave about 10 years after moving there. Now in this land of plenty, suddenly there is scarcity for Naomi and her kin. Where once there were three households earning a living, now there are three widows struggling to survive. They don't have social security. There is no church family around them to provide meals and to provide housing. No, my thought that life was bad in a famine with a husband and two sons in the house of bread in Bethlehem, but now she lives in a land of plenty, but she has nothing because she had left the place of the Lord's blessing. But we see the workings of God's providence are remarkable and are gracious. And we see that in our own lives. How the Lord graciously and mercifully draws us back from our own errors, from our own sins, from our own rebellions, and he has mercy on us. We see that in Ruth as well. But oftentimes in that mercy and in that restoration, it's through the means of trial. And sometimes chastisement. We see that here as well. This is why we must never grow bitter when we face trial. And we'll learn that lesson as we go forward in Ruth. Naomi even says, call me Mara because I'm bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But we see that the Lord has truly dealt graciously. Though she lost her husband, though she lost her two sons, yet she gained a daughter-in-law, she gained a son, and she gained the Lord. The enemies may suffer and only suffer judgment. But child of God, when you suffer the chastisement and the trials from the Lord, you are suffering his grace, his mercy, as he uses those to sanctify us and to draw us back and to establish us as his children. We see that powerfully in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we, by God's grace, will see how the Lord provides for Naomi, the widow, as she finds herself in a faraway land. But as the title of the book indicates, the heart of the narrative is about another lady. This is a daughter-in-law, Ruth, who herself is a young and beautiful widow. the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and the Lord willing, we will see how the Lord graciously brings this Moabite lady into his covenant. Furthermore, upon the conclusion of these four chapters, we shall see but a glimmer of the brilliance of God's merciful goodness as we are shown how the Lord has brought idolatrous pagans into his covenant love and has blessed them as the mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often we presume upon God's covenant faithfulness to ourselves and to our children. And I think that was at heart of Elimelech and Naomi moving away. We're good. We're Israelites. We're children of the promise. Don't worry about us. But we see that there can be suffering, there can be trial, and we cannot presume upon that. But on the flip side, there are those on the outside who maybe grew up in a difficult life, in a difficult home, in a rebellious lifestyle, who are at war with God and the Lord, like Ruth, snatches them out of the fire. Perhaps that's you. Maybe you once walked far from God, but now the Lord has shown his mercy to you. We can identify with Ruth because that's her. Just like her future mother-in-law, Rahab, the harlot, whom the Lord also snatched out of the fire and showed his grace to. Both sides, not to be presumptuous of our standing in the church home, but also to recognize that the Lord is pleased to use us to draw others into grace. And we see him doing that beautifully in this book. By the conclusion of Ruth, we'll witness her with her two God-fearing mothers-in-law. First being Naomi, who introduced her to the mercy of Jehovah, and later her mother-in-law Rahab, the converted prostitute from Jericho. These two foreigners are shown as the seed of that glorious work of Christ, as his sacrificial work on the cross brings salvation to all the nations. And guess what? I'm Dutch. Most of you are Dutch. We're not Jewish. Maybe there's a Jew here. But we are the recipients of that mercy to all the nations. And we see it beautifully in the book of Ruth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before your throne now. You have shown us your word. You have given us the beauty of the gospel, even in these five verses of the book of Ruth. We pray that you would apply it to our lives, that we would have a renewed fervor for evangelism, for speaking the good news to those who are around us, because we are reminded that it's not our works, but it is you and your grace that converts the hearts. We pray that you would use us. Use us powerfully as your children. Bless us and encourage us in our Christian walk. Amen.